Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And when you get there, we're going to read all 10 verses. To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and Father, our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with a full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned from God, from idols, to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians is a letter Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. It was a church that he had planted on his second missionary journey not too long before this letter was written. And it was a group of people for whom he had a very strong affection. In fact, let's stop here for just a moment. Turn back, keep your finger here in 1 Thessalonians, and turn over to Acts chapter 17. We're going to read the first three verses. We're going to continue on down through this passage a little bit in Acts 17, but for now we'll read the first three verses. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." I love reading this little passage because it's so descriptive. Paul, as I said, is on his second missionary journey, and on this journey he travels to Thessalonica, goes into the synagogue, and begins to teach. But what he's teaching them is different than anything they've heard before. I love how it says that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. He takes his time. He reads the scriptures, he explains the scriptures, he reasons with them. He shows them how all the dots connect, giving evidence that this Jesus had to suffer and rise from the dead. And he didn't just give a brief overview, he went back for 3 weeks in a row to explain and reason and give evidence. And on top of that, his teaching most likely did not stop at the walls of the synagogue. As we're going to read in just a moment, while Paul was in Thessalonica, he was staying with a man whose name was Jason, and with no doubt he was teaching in the home setting as well. He took his time. He allowed the Holy Spirit to do his work in the hearts of the people at Thessalonica. I have no doubt that he was reviewing the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah, and we don't know specifically which ones those were, but I envision him beginning with Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And then explaining that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Imagine him walking through the genealogies to show that Jesus was descended from Abraham and also from King David, just as it was prophesied that he would be. He probably looked at Isaiah 53, which describes the suffering servant. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He took his time. He reasoned with them. He explained to them. He showed them his case for Jesus being the suffering servant. He showed them from the Word of God that it had to be that way, that Jesus had to suffer and die so that sin could be atoned for. And then to top it off, he probably showed them the prophesied resurrection in Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then explained to them, showed them that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. Listen, Paul was all in on these people in Thessalonica. He poured all that he could into them. And look what happened. After all of his reasoning and explaining, pick up with me in verse 4 of chapter 17. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, a lot happened in that short passage, but did you hear what happened at the beginning? Paul reasoned with them. He explained. He had given evidence. And some of them were convinced. Some of them were persuaded. They began to follow the teachings of Paul and Silas, and they actually accepted Christ as their Savior. And there were also a large number of God-fearing Greeks and some of the women from sort of the upper crust of society who gave their lives to Christ. His investment in the city of Thessalonica began to pay dividends. Souls were committing themselves to Jesus. But as soon as his ministry began to bear fruit, the persecution began. And before it was all over, Paul and Silas were forced to flee the city under the cover of darkness. That happens a lot, doesn't it? And then we've talked about this a bit lately, even in our study of Genesis, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places. We saw it with Adam and Eve, we saw it with Cain and Abel, and we even saw it in Noah's narrative. And it's no less true today. Our enemies are spiritual in nature. When we begin to make an impact on the world around us and souls begin to commit themselves to Christ, our enemy is sure to fight back. Pressure is sure to come. Persecution is sure to come. And although the battle is spiritual in nature, its effects are felt in a very physical way in the physical realm. These people, this newly formed church of people who Paul had poured everything into, all of his knowledge and reasoning and explanation and evidence, these people who had made a decision to accept Christ as their Savior, a spiritual decision, suddenly in a very physical sense, they were being persecuted, and Paul was forced to leave and leave them behind, knowing full well that they were not going to be left to live out their faith in peace, knowing full well that in the infancy of their faith, they were going to be faced with continued physical persecution. And so not long after this, Paul wrote the letter of 1 Thessalonians to follow up with these souls, this church who had just recently formed. So let's go back now to 1 Thessalonians and look exactly what Paul had to say to them, this church that he was very fond of. Let's start with verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Isn't that the best? When someone you know is a follower of Christ tells you, hey, I'm praying for you, and you know that they mean it. It happened to me this morning. Judy Logan stopped me to tell me she's been praying for Kim and I know she meant it. And it's powerful. It's special. I hope every one of us here have experienced that at some point in time. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Isn't that an amazing thought? That the Creator of the world, Jesus, our high priest, allows us to approach his throne, wants us to approach his throne so that we can receive mercy and grace in our time of need. He hears us when we pray. He is not aloof and removed. He hears us when we pray. He sympathizes with our suffering. And to think that someone, a fellow heir of God's grace, has intentionally taken the time to approach that throne of grace and bring us before him. What an awesome thought that is. It had to be an incredible blessing for this church at Thessalonica to know that the Apostle Paul carried them before the throne of grace. And add to that what Paul says here in verses 3 and 4. Making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, his choice of you. So what Paul is saying is that not only are we thanking God for you, we're also mentioning to him your labor of love, your good works. And we're praising God and we're pointing out to him the steadfastness of you in your faith. Why would he do that? Is it because he thinks God doesn't know? Does God need us to remind him that Rick Webster is doing some really good work for the kingdom? Does God need us to remind him that Nick Cox is really steadfast in his faith? He knows. He knows. So why then would Paul and his fellow disciples point these things out to God? Check this out, and I think it'll help us to understand. Psalm 19:1. The psalmist writes, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." So the psalmist is looking up at the night sky and he sees all of the stars and the heavenly bodies and he's inspired by both their beauty and their vastness and he is compelled with a sense of awe to proclaim that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. But does God need to be reminded of that? Does he occasionally forget how great he is and need to be reminded or how great his works are? He already knows, right? Romans 1, the Apostle Paul clearly points out that God's eternal power and divine nature can be understood through what has been made so that we are without excuse. He knows how great he is. But just as God does not receive as much glory when we fail to pause and observe the night sky and declare in awe how great God is to be the Creator, he also does not receive as much glory when we fail to pause, observe his glory in the lives of others, and praise him for that. But this isn't just some idea that Paul came up with, nor is it even an idea that the psalmist came up with. Look what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and" what?
glorify your Father who's in heaven. This is something Jesus wanted. His desire is for people to see him at work in and through us, his followers, and in turn praise and glorify our Father in heaven. In this passage from 1 Thessalonians, I believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. He is glorifying God by recognizing the good work that God is accomplishing in and through the believers in that church at Thessalonica. And on top of God being glorified, what do you suppose is the side effect of Paul pointing out to the church at Thessalonica that he and his fellow disciples are the very ones who led them to Christ are taking time out of their day to pray for this church? They've been approaching the throne of grace to thank God for them, to recognize the good work that God is doing in and through them, to recognize the steadfastness of their faith. The side effect of that is that although God is glorified, on top of God being glorified, the church is edified. The church is built up, aren't they? But as we continue on through this passage, we see that Paul still isn't finished building up this church who he loves. Look, beginning at verse 7. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In other words, he writes, as we're traveling around on our missionary journeys from place to place, we don't have to tell these other congregations what God is doing in you and through you. They've heard, and they tell us about it. They tell us about your faith in Christ. So again, he's encouraging them in a way that had to be incredibly meaningful. Wouldn't it be for you to know that someone you admire, someone that's maybe a spiritual mentor, is praying for you, taking the time to carry your name before the throne of grace and to acknowledge the good work that they've seen in you and through you, and to know that people are reporting back to that spiritual mentor that they're aware of what God is doing in you and through you? That would be incredibly encouraging and incredibly meaningful. And it probably would have been doubly important to these believers at Thessalonica, because look at verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, as we mentioned in the beginning, this church at Thessalonica was under much tribulation. They were going through incredibly difficult days. They weren't being cheered on by the masses. They were being persecuted by their neighbors. As I'm sure you're aware, Christianity wasn't particularly popular at this particular time in history. The culture these people lived in was not like the one where we live in. And this is changing even for us, but for now we're still allowed to practice our faith without fear of somebody coming and dragging us into court or burning our house down, right? Expressing their faith was costly. In many cases, to be a Christ follower was to become at the very least an outsider in their own community, and at the worst, place their physical safety at risk. And I just point that out to say their lives were hard. They were in the midst of difficult times, and they needed to be encouraged, and Paul was aware of that. In fact, skip up to chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's begin reading with verse 4. Paul writes, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you.
For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. See, Paul himself, who was a fully mature follower of Christ, was suffering persecution and affliction. And it was hard for him to endure. He was a seasoned veteran. He had experienced it before, but still it was hard for him to endure. And he knew that this church at Thessalonica was also under persecution, and they were not seasoned veterans. They were immature. They were in the baby stage of their faith. So he feared that they may have turned away from their faith due to discouragement. And as a result, he sent Timothy, one of his closest and most valued friends, to check on them. And when Timothy returns to Paul, he brings such a glowing report of how their faith is thriving in the midst of this persecution that Paul says, I'm encouraged by you. The apostle Paul is encouraged by your faith. Wouldn't you love to find out this kind of thing from one of your spiritual mentors? That Paul has assured the church at Thessalonica that he is constantly carrying them before the throne of grace and is giving glory on their account. He has acknowledged their suffering. He has commended them for their faith in the midst of their suffering. He's made them aware that other churches from all over the place are aware of their suffering and how they're growing in their faith in the midst of that. And he's told them that their faith is an encouragement to him. What a letter that would be to get, wouldn't it? From a spiritual mentor. But I want you to see one additional thing. Skip down to chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're just going to look at verse 1. Where Paul writes, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, which is just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Paul ends this portion of this letter to them, the portion where he encourages them and builds them up and affirms them, with a challenge. He says, I challenge you to excel still more. Here's why I think this is important. This week, as I began to study and prepare for today, I couldn't help but draw some parallels in my mind between the passages we've explored today and the situation that we as a church find ourselves in. Without a doubt, we have been in a season of suffering. It's not the same kind of suffering that the church at Thessalonica went through, but it certainly has been difficult. Am I right? And it's not over yet. Some of us here today are hurting. I know I am. Some are discouraged, and all of us are tired. But I want this church, and I'm not referring to the building, I'm speaking of you as individuals, to know something. Your faith in this season of struggle has been so encouraging to the pastors, to the deacons, to your small group leaders, and I believe to this community. The way you have loved one another through this has been incredible. And ministry has not stopped during this time. Small groups are still meeting. Mission trips still happened over the course of the summer. Science camp and VBS were fully staffed because you volunteered, and kids' lives were impacted by that. Awana and children's ministries are still happening every week, and children's lives are being impacted. A new youth pastor arrived in the midst of this terrible situation, and we, in 30 minutes, got together and had them moved into their home so that they could hit the ground running and ministering to our kids, and they're doing an awesome job. The car show still happened. Master's Basket is still serving food to the hungry in our community. Maryland's Minions put on their rummage sale this weekend so that children in other parts of the world will receive a Christmas basket. And she wanted me to tell you that they raised over $1,800. Church camp was a huge success this summer. The worship team continues to bless us week after week after week. And just 2 days ago on Friday, Amber Toll and I sat down to talk about a vision she has for a new ministry that involves kindergarten through fifth graders doing age-appropriate community service projects throughout Tipton. This list could just keep going. We don't have enough time for that. The reason that these things are true is that you, Rock Prairie Church, have chosen to live out your faith and to love each other and this community in the midst of your own pain. And I want you to know that we recognize what a special group of people this is. On behalf of the leadership team, your pastors, your deacons, your small group leaders, I've spoken to almost all of them. I can repeat to Rock Prairie the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica and mean every single one of them. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father. Rock Prairie, I love you. Your leadership team loves you. We're here to serve you in whatever way we can to help all of us get through this difficult time in our history together. And again, let me repeat, you are doing a great job in ministry and you're doing a great job of loving one another. But here's the thing. In the midst of a collective emotional hurt, we exhort both ourselves and you to excel all the more. Because the goal of this church has not changed one little bit. It's to reach people who are bound for a godless eternity with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the whole reason we exist. That's why we're here, to make disciples. And that work cannot cease or even slow down while we wait on the arrival of a new senior pastor. I said it a couple of weeks ago, and I believe it's fully true that God has not pushed the pause button on what he intends to do in and through the church at Rock Prairie. As you think about that, just imagine for a moment if you were a pastor looking for a church, what specifically would you be looking for? Wouldn't it be an incredible gift to this future pastor to walk in on day one to a church that's fully thriving, whose heart is set on winning souls for Christ, and has a fully developed pathway to discipleship clearly laid out and functioning? I want you to know that that's the goal of this leadership team, to keep moving forward even during this time so that when the next guy arrives, all he has to do is hop on board with us. So the rest of our time together today, which is just a few more minutes, I just want to share with you some of the things we are doing to try to bring that to pass. And let's start with our pastor search committee. A little over a week ago, we had our very first meeting to sort of dream and brainstorm about what specific things we're looking for in our next senior pastor. And I wanted to take this opportunity to at least let you see who these people are that are on this committee. We'll be getting together on September 25th. We are accepting resumes now, and we're going through those resumes. And we'll meet on the 25th to decide if there are any that we need to begin to investigate further. So we'll be giving updates from here, from the platform, on a fairly routine basis. But if you have questions that you want answered between then and now, these are the people that you can go to. Bill and I are on the committee. Lisa Clark is representing the advisory committee. Christopher Salisbury representing the missions committee. Mark Toll representing the trustees. And then six at-large members: Adam Long, Debbie Lang, David Henry, Jessica Higginbotham, Greg Summers, and Mitchell Lively. So, again, we'll be giving updates, but if you have questions in between those updates, these are the people to ask how it's going. The next thing for us to discuss is really cool. Throughout the past several months, in addition to our own personal study time and prayer, the deacons and pastors have also been consulting with a number of individuals to help guide us through this process. Help guide us with our thought processes, too, to make sure that what we were thinking was in line with the Word of God. And one of those individuals is Pastor Jeff Harlow. As I'm sure you'll remember, he filled the pulpit for us one time, and he has been available to us by phone periodically and attending our deacon meetings periodically to give us advice. Over the past couple of weeks, we have approached him about taking on a little more intensive consultant role that would involve such things as weekly attending our deacon meetings, and also to help us begin envisioning a plan for a more robust evangelism and discipleship pathway, and for a period of time filling the pulpit on Sunday mornings, and he has agreed to do that. He will not be at church during the week. He will be functioning, as I said, as a consultant, an advisor. He'll come to our meetings, and he'll be here on Sunday to preach. But if you need something during the week, you'll still contact David, Craig, Krista, Lisa, myself. We'll be the ones still that are here having office hours during the week. So next Sunday, Jeff will begin filling this role. He'll be here on the stage filling the pulpit, and we are really excited about that opportunity. It happens to be a place in his life, in his schedule, where he's able to fit it in, and we're excited to have him. As it stands now, the plan is for him to be with us up through about Thanksgiving, and then at that time, we can just see where we're at and if we need continued assistance, and we'll talk more then. Between now and then, Pastor David and I may still occasionally fill the pulpit. But truly, the two of us primarily need to get back to doing what we do, which is a little different than this role, right? All right, and finally, one more thing. This may actually be the biggest adjustment in terms of the idea that it has a direct effect on all of us. Over the past few months, we've had a couple of occasions where we needed to combine first and second services, just simply because what was going to be talked about was emotional and needed to be addressed to everyone at one time. And although we had to tackle some really difficult topics during those services, there is no denying that there was something good and something special about being all together and unified in one room. So many of you have commented to our staff that it was nice to see faces you hadn't seen in a while, just because we're normally divided between two services. So as we begin this process of transitioning into the future, we believe that this is a good time to sort of hit the reset button. And what that looks like is that beginning next Sunday, September 23rd, Rock Prairie will be going to one service, and that service time will be 10 a.m. So the first service people have to go a little later. We have to get up a little earlier, so everybody compromises a little bit, right? We understand that this is going to require some adjustment for small group times. Some small groups meet either during first or second service, and that there's some special effort that'll need to be made for children's workers so that they have an opportunity to rotate in here and still be a part of the body. And plans are being formulated to accommodate those things. But we believe that at least for a temporary time, one of the best things that we can possibly do as a church family is to be together. This doesn't in any way mean that we're moving backwards. In fact, it's just the opposite. We are moving forward by taking this necessary step to strengthen and unify our body. Nor does it mean we're never going to have two services again. If we find the need for that in 3 weeks, we can make a change. You know, we're open to whatever the Lord leads us to do. But as we reset and prepare for the future and a new senior pastor, we need to be a family. We need to be together. So I think this is a great way for us to accomplish that. Now, I know that's a lot that I've dropped in your laps this morning. But please know that if you have any questions or concerns about what we've talked about, you're welcome to speak to me. You're welcome to speak to any of the deacons. We all love this church. And we believe that our role in the kingdom is to glorify God through serving you and serving this community. I think I speak for all the deacons and pastors and small group leaders when I say we are praying for this body and giving thanks to God for you continually. Everywhere I go, people ask me, how's the church doing? This, you guys are going through a hard time. How is the church doing? And you know what I tell them? I tell them you're doing great. This is an incredible group of people. We're all hurting. I know we are. But you just keep ministering to people. You keep finding ways to dig deeper and give more. It's incredible. We don't take that for granted. We know that this is a special body of people. And I want you to know that the way you are living out your faith in the midst of these struggles is an encouragement to me. It's an encouragement to the pastors. I know it is because we talk about you all the time. It's an encouragement to the deacons. Kim and I love this church. This is our family. No matter how hard we try to be a blessing to you, this church is always more of a blessing to us than we can possibly put into words. Thank you. I'm not as eloquent as the Apostle Paul, but that does come from the heart. your special people to us. So as we minister together, let's excel all the more together. So as we end this service, why don't we do what we like to do around here, which is stand, hold hands across the aisle, and let's approach the throne of grace together. Father, I so thank you for this family. Lord, we love you. We love each other, and we love this Tipton community. And Lord, we want to excel. And so I pray that you would supernaturally enable us to do incredible things. Lord, we pray for the next pastor that you have for us that we know is out there somewhere. He exists. He's out there somewhere. And Lord, I pray that you would be preparing his heart and that you would be preparing us so that when we come together, he can just jump on board and we can begin ministry, continue ministry immediately. Lord, again, I thank you for this group of people. I ask that you be with us as we part ways and bring unity to our body. In Jesus' name I ask, amen.